Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and I am thankful to be reminded I'm using the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 9, let me say, as you're turning there, this will not be the text upon which all that I'm about to say is based. There'll be several texts, but I won't read them all in advance, but I'd like to read this one. This is somewhat representative of the subject of living with kingdom consciousness, particularly the kingdom and our families. The Lord Jesus says quite a bit in his preaching that is very hard. It sounds quite strange. It's supposed to. And you can't fully understand why he's talking this way, I would submit to you, unless you bear in mind what we've already begun to think about together. The kingdom. That's the reason you've been created. That's your greatest ambition, to seek the kingdom. So, with that in mind, look at verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. Through the end of the chapter, I'll read. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Amen. Maybe very inspiring to think about what God is doing in the world, that He is at work. Maybe very encouraging to think even that He's going to use us in some way. But does that knowledge actually make a difference in practical ways in how we live? Well, it's my assertion to you that it does. It should. It will. And I'm calling that living with kingdom consciousness. Christians do this more or less, but all Christians are called to seek first the kingdom. Let's flesh out what that means. I hinted at that when I said to you that someone who's living with a kingdom consciousness recognizes that things we might tend to look at as ends in themselves are actually means to a greater end. And I want to unpack that in several areas. We begin to unpack that now in looking at the implications of the kingdom for our families. What does the kingdom of God have to do with our families? When Jesus has this conversation with several people that's recorded for us by Luke, each of them has some kind of family obligation that they're concerned about. Jesus is gathering disciples. That is to say, he's gathering those who are committed to serving him as their king. Which is to say, he's gathering those who are committed to assisting him as king in bringing his kingdom. Now, that explains some of those strange things that Jesus says that sound to us to conflict flatly with other things in the Bible, that sound to us, frankly, all by themselves, flatly wrong. "Unless you hate your mother and father, you're not worthy to be my disciple." What? Jesus says things like that. In this context, in Luke 9, he has someone come to him and say, "Lord, I'm going to follow you, but I need to go bury my father first." That's okay, right? Now, It's not likely that this man actually had a deceased father who'd simply not yet been buried. The body of his father waiting for burial. Well, that's likely not what was taking place. There was a very short amount of time in Jesus' day between when a loved one died and they were buried. What this man is likely saying is, I have a sick father or a very elderly father. I need to care for him. I need to honor the fifth commandment. I need to bury my father. And so I can come, but not yet. I'm committed, but with one qualification. How does Jesus respond to that? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. That sounds a little insensitive, doesn't it? What does he mean? Or as he goes on, there's another one who has a little bit higher commitment. He's ready to go, but he just wants permission to go back and say farewell to those in his home. Utterly reasonable request, don't you think? I just want to go kiss my wife, my kids goodbye. And you would expect our Lord to be very accommodating to such a concern. And what does he say? No. What did the man say to occasion this? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know what you've done with passages like this in the past. You wrestled with them? What Jesus is doing is that he's talking like a king. A king is someone who calls for unqualified commitment to him and his cause. And Jesus is making the point, unless you're willing to render to me unqualified commitment, you're not fit. You're not ready to ride with me. The kingdom and you are still far apart. Now, does Jesus actually deny that we have family obligations, family responsibilities? Of course not. He speaks this way, as he does in other places, in order to make a point that there is no obligation, no priority that can trump heeding his call as a king. That's what he's conveying. Now, folks, my burden is to wrestle with you about what implications this has for our families. Jesus is talking to people with family concerns, and they strike us as very legitimate family concerns. And I'm using this text, among others, in the next few minutes, to drive home the fact that living with kingdom consciousness does affect our view of our families. Your families are not ends in and of themselves. You have a family if you have a family. As servants of the King, and your family is intended to be one of many means by which he advances his kingdom. Now, maybe we could all say amen to that right at the outset. That sounds right to us. Everything serves the kingdom of God. What does that practically mean? And I want to look at how this kingdom consciousness affects our view, first of all, of singleness, then of marriage, then of our children, and if we have time, our homes in the broadest sense. The priority of the kingdom, first point this morning, means for some, foregoing a family in service to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 19, this is a passage you may want to turn to, or you may want to simply listen. Verse 12, Jesus is saying something that's not altogether easy to understand. He says, Matthew 19, verse 12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then, because this is strange and hard, he adds, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And I don't know about the young men in this gathering, but as I grew up, I thought, well, I'm not one who's ever received that. So I guess that doesn't apply to me. I don't even understand it. What is he talking about? Well, this indelicate subject of eunuchs, what he's bringing up, I'm really interested in this third category. He speaks of someone who are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He's not speaking literally. He's speaking here, quite simply, of those who have resolved to forego the pleasures and comforts of a family. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about? This, in my opinion, brothers and sisters, this is an area where Protestants in general and Reformed folk in particular, we're a little uncomfortable in this area of biblical teaching, whether it's found here in what Jesus says or in what the Apostle Paul says about the advantages of being single. We realize how badly done the church treated these texts for so long. In Roman Catholicism, the state of singleness is exalted as the requirement to serve the Lord for men in the church. And it's exalted in a way that the Reformers thankfully, I'm thankful as a pastor, the Reformers thankfully dethroned that view. They recognize marriage as the normal state. And God ordinarily advances his kingdom through all the advantages, the blessings that come from marriage and family. But there are exceptions. Jesus refers to them, and Paul refers to them. We won't turn to Paul's words, but you know what he says to the Corinthians as he speaks about how he could wish that men were like him because he knows certain advantages. Why is this of relevance? Well, brothers and sisters, we're talking about the family, and our view of the family as something that is like everything else, it's subordinate to God's kingdom purposes in the earth. And if that's true, if the families we have serve that end, it also could well be true, the scriptures suggest that it is, that some of us can rightly, nobly forego family for the sake of the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I have been inspired by the stories of missionaries, pioneer frontier missionaries, who've gone, risked great, endured great dangers. They've accomplished heroic things. And if you've read some of their biographies, you recognize they did so by all practical purposes, like acting as if they were unmarried, when in fact there was a wife back in Britain and children who spent many years without their father. Now, I'm not critiquing at the moment some of those giants of our faith, but it might illustrate for us something of what the Apostle Paul has in mind, something of what the Lord Jesus has in mind. It is a noble thing. It's not weird. It's not a strange thing, something you don't know quite what to do with. It is a noble thing for a man or a woman to say, I'd love to be married, I love family, I love my family, but I have a sense that God is calling me to some kind of kingdom service, that I will be less hindered with that in this particular service if I forego that. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about, someone who foregoes these things for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I am in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and we have a new medical missionary, long awaited, long prayed for, young man just finishing up his training and residency. He's going to go to North Uganda. He's going to be our next medical missionary. He's known to some of you. I found out during the break. He's a college student with my brother, so that's how I know him, and I was with him almost a year ago. He's a great guy. He's a very ordinary fellow. He has some extraordinary gifts, as a matter of fact, but he's an ordinary guy. He's got a great smile. He's going to go to Uganda. But you know what? He's a bachelor. And I know what many a woman with maternal instincts has thought, and not a few men as well. He's going to Uganda? Where will he find a wife there? He's going, by the way, to North Uganda. That's where they still carry AK-47s and steal cattle. And children drink milkshakes made of cow blood. It would be hard to convince a woman to go there with him if he had such a person in mind, and it will probably be harder to find one there. And that's so sad, isn't it? Well, I am so thankful to be married and have a family, and it is something sad, but it's, you know what else it is? It's glorious. It is glorious. For men like this, women who've done similar things in ways appropriate to their gender, who've given their lives to a form of service more dangerous, more demanding than was consistent with the responsibilities of home and family. And you and I ought to recognize that because God sees our families, whether we have them or not, as means to the end of advancing His kingdom, that makes a lot of room in our church and our world for those who nobly, sacrificially, in service to the King, forego their families. That makes me think of many, a man in particular, who we honor from the early church age, from the medieval period, who are commonplace names in our Christian circles because of their heroism in advancing the kingdom. And they did so in part by foregoing these comforts and pleasures. This is not the first or final word on singleness. I want you to say it's a balancing word. I hope you understand. As we continue, I want to talk about the implications of the kingdom for marriage. Secondly, the priority of the kingdom means our viewing marriages as fundamentally partnerships in service to the King. That's what they are. If you're married here this morning, you have a partner, if you will, if it doesn't carry too many bad connotations. You have a comrade. The most basic reason you have this companion is to help you in serving the King. God has made this the ordinary state, and it is ordinarily the case that men and women need each other, and they need each other for a variety of reasons. The need that God is most concerned about, the thing that is most basic, is this matter of helping. Now, you don't need to turn to Genesis 2 because you know that's the name for the wife, right? You know this. You know that as God makes all of His creation, everything's good. He's good to list. Everything's good, 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 not good. He flags that item, comes back to it. What's not good? Man, not good. It's man because he's just a man. It's not good for him to be alone. We often use that in an absolute sense, as if singleness is always bad. Because it's not good for men. But he's not just speaking there of singleness. He's speaking there of Adam is the most alone man that's ever lived. He is truly alone. There's no society. He says that's not good. And more specifically, he needs someone to help him. Help him what? Help him what? Well, help him seek the kingdom. You may not be accustomed to thinking of that way. You may just be accustomed to thinking of Adam as having a little gardening to do. God gave him something to keep him busy. Oh, no, no, it's much bigger than that. God had made a whole world, but he hadn't finished it.
He had made this whole earth and put Adam in it. He had spruced up one part of it quite nicely, the Garden of Eden. That was pretty nice. But then he says to the man, I want you to fill this earth and take dominion. I want you to finish what I've started. That's why he's an image bearer. He's doing what God did. He's fashioning. He's engineering. He's creating. And he can't do it alone. He needs a helper. Now, the fact that the wife is called a helper is not just a reflection on her role, that she helps him. It's a reminder of both of their roles. If she's helping him, it means he's supposed to be doing something. He was created to do something. And all that we're created to do, what I was just referring to, is seeking the kingdom. That's where we need the help of marriage, most of us. Here's, this much may be very obvious to us all, but I want to point out to you that this is what helps us make sense of our experience. When there are many, many things that threaten some of our ambitions when we get married. You get married, hopefully because you love that man or woman, and you just want to spend time. And if you're a Protestant, especially a Calvinist, you've been told that companionship is a vital part of why God has brought you together. Companionship. You want time together. You want to know each other, and you have the encouragement of many a book and many a sermon. I just preached a whole series on this, and you're getting one side of the story. You have to hear the whole other side of the story I've preached on how it is to pursue intimacy in marriage, companionship. You have those ambitions, and then what happens? Well, I gather that children come along in this church at a good pace, and work is hard. And if you're homeschooling, hard is square, cubed. And all of a sudden, there are all kinds of things that you are doing as a husband and wife. And unless you're badly mistaken, they seem to be in tension, even to be a threat to that desire you have for companionship, for fellowship. Is it just us? Me and my wife? No, you all know what I'm speaking about. How do you make sense of that? This is by no means giving anyone here the excuse, particularly you men, for not making the pursuit of intimacy with your wives a priority. But it is to give us all a reality check in this regard. God has brought you together for a very practical purpose. It's the very practical purpose of pursuing the advancing of His kingdom. You're raising your children, as I'll say more about in just a moment, is vital to that end. The employment that the men and some women perhaps here have, that's vital to that end. The work that keeps husbands away as elders or deacons or members of committees or schools or local town associations, those all have their part in the kingdom. Here's one of the dangers that we face as those who are in our circles. I wish they were bigger circles, because this is a good problem to have. But our circles that place such a priority on godly marriages, there's been few ambitions higher in my mind as a pastor than having godly, happy, and holy marriages in my congregation. We do run this risk. Beginning to think that our marriages are gifts that God has given merely for our personal happiness and fulfillment. I think it's God's greatest gift towards happiness and fulfillment in this life. But that's not its sole purpose. It also takes its place with everything else in advancing the kingdom. That's the only way I can make sense of what Jesus says when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his wife, he cannot be my disciple.
I think, ladies, by analogy, by implication, he'd also rightly include husband. That's quite consistent with the principle. He actually does include fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and one's own life. What's he saying? He's saying everything that you have, everything that's of value to you, and the people in your home, and hopefully your spouse, are the people, are the persons most valuable to you. That relationship serves a greater end of advancing the kingdom. Here's the irony. If you set your sights on having a happy marriage just to be happy, that's the seeds of discontent. That's the irony of that. If you seek a happy marriage, a fruitful marriage, man and wife knowing the unique joys of companionship, as those who are not just looking at each other and thinking, how can this relationship fulfill my needs as people? Looking at each other, how can this relationship make me more fruitful in my service to the King? Now that's the recipe. That's seed sown for happy marriage. That's implications of kingdom consciousness for our marriages. And then let's look thirdly at our children. I want to put it to you this way. If I haven't been provocative enough, I'll put it to you this way. Thirdly, the priority of the kingdom means offering up our children for the service of the King. Children, I'm going to sound like I'm talking about you, but I'm actually also talking to you. I hope that you will listen to what I'm about to say about you. I'm also talking to you. Parents, why has God given you these beautiful children? You have beautiful children in Tennessee, Virginia. I may be just biased. Why has God given you these children? Are they miraculous tokens of His unmerited favor towards you? I hope you say yes. Absolutely miraculous. Second only, perhaps, to your husband or wife sitting with you, they're your greatest blessings in this life. Psalm 127, they're the heritage from the Lord. The psalm says, the fruit of the womb is your reward. You're right to think of your children as blessings from God. And they unspeakably enrich your lives. But you cannot stop there. Your children are not given to you merely as gifts to be enjoyed. They are, the same psalm describes, weapons in the King's hand. You know the passage. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. What's the function of an arrow, children? We still have them. You probably have friends who are about to hunt deer with them up here. But in the old days, that was a bullet. Before they had bullets, they had arrows. You know how arrows work. Arrows are weapons. They're employed to defend a kingdom or to advance a kingdom. God has given us our children. This image of our children as arrows is that vital to God's takeover plan, if you will, are the children, the ones who are sitting here among many. They're given to you to prepare to be weapons in God's hands. You say, I know that, Pastor, I know that. Well, let me just tease out some of those implications. It affects the way we view them, how we parent them. You parents exist for your children. Your children don't exist for you. We can get that confused. There are many people who have children because that's part of life they want to experience. They have them in many creative ways in our day because they want the experience of parenthood. It's a further means of enriching themselves, of being fulfilled as men and women. That's not a biblical view of children. A biblical view of children is, in fact, that God has given you to your children. That is to say that those children
need to take their place in serving the king, and the greatest blessing they could have is parents who train them for that, who prepare them for that. That's a radically different view of our children.
Perhaps mothers in this room have been encouraged, inspired by the example of a Susanna Wesley, who was privileged to have not one but two sons that have dramatically shaped the church. Charles Wesley and John Wesley. You thought, that's an example. That's a pretty astounding example of how God has used a parent to be a blessing to a child who is in turn a mighty weapon in his hand. That is true of every one of the mothers in this room, with regard to every one of the children. This is a sense of stewardship. That's what parenting is. It's stewardship. You have a home, but your home is really a munitions factory. That's how you're to think of it. You're creating weaponry. You moms, you're really more nannies. Not your children. You're nannies for the king. You're surrogate fathers, dads, for the king. They're his children, and he has purposes, plans for them, and that means that your parenting is going to be very practical, not running wild with idealism, with all kinds of unfulfilled experience, lack of experience that you want to see in your children in order to relive your child. You have a very practical bent. You're a Christian parent living with kingdom consciousness. You're not just trying to create trophies of achievement in your children. We can do that as parents. The awesomeness of the fact that we can have a shaping, formative role in the very character of another human being. Their skills, their education, their spirituality, and our children. You well know, if you're homeschooling, that the possibilities seem endless to us. We become fully absorbed in making, by the grace of God, the greatest character of our children. We can lose sight of how practical our objective really is. What's supposed to happen with arrows? They're supposed to be shot. They have a very practical, and I don't know if anyone in the old days rode around the donkey with arrows in the rear view mirror, in the gun rack, the equivalent of a gun rack. Did you show off your arrow? Maybe you did. Maybe they had some particular appeal visually, but it had a very practical function. That practical function is what we are to keep sight of with our children. That represents something, brothers and sisters, that I hope that you bear in mind. It comes back to what I was saying at the very outset. You and I need to be prepared if you're parents. The possibility of losing our kids for the sake of the kingdom. Children, are you still listening in? Are you listening in? I don't mean losing our children in the spiritual sense of that word. God forbid. I talk about losing our children like you lose an arrow. Christmas isn't far. It's a trice Christmas this year. That means that we all come back to Virginia. I was thinking about just staying here between now and Christmas, but still try to decide. When we come back, it will be a highly patriarchal time. My father has 6 children. They're all married. There's 20 grandchildren. I think that's right. Almost. Either in the womb or on the tarmac, as I say now. And you know what? I already called your pastor. I'm already looking forward to that. I don't have any grandchildren, no grandchildren anytime soon, as you can tell looking at my children. But I'm already looking forward to the time when I will be the patriarch. Everyone will come to my house at Christmas. And I hope for the times when they'll all be there. Every last one of them. They'll all be walking with the Lord by the grace of God. They'll all
oh, this my dream is they'll all be married because I'm married and I love, and they'll all have children and they'll all be there when we open presents and all the like. Here's how God may mess up that plan. One son may be in Kampala and can't get back because it's expensive to fly from the mission field back to North Carolina. One of them may be in South America because that's where his business has taken him, and he sees a particular way that as a Christian he will serve and advance the kingdom better in South America than in the part of America that I live in. There may be a daughter who's married to someone far away because he's taken a church and it wasn't in my zip code. We are right, as I speak, making some assumptions about this congregation. I hope that you've come to have grave doubts about the extreme mobility of our society that has torn families apart, that unthinkingly children move far from their parents and their children far from their grandparents. This post-industrial modernist, I trust there's been some alarm that's come into your heart. You thought, that isn't in the macro scale. That's not good for things pertaining to the covenant. And you're exactly right. I hope you value greater connectedness. It's becoming more and more rare. But here's something that's broken up families way before industrialism: the cause of the kingdom. Are you prepared for that, moms and dads? Prepared for a son or a daughter to respond to the call of God and mess up Christmas because of that? These are balancing observations as we think about our children. It's not the first and final word about parenting, to be sure. It's a balancing word. That's its intention. As precious as our relationships with our children are, theirs to us, that relationship exists to serve the needs of the kingdom and the will of the king. His orders may not always work comfortably with our wishes. I haven't left myself a lot of time to speak about the fourth thing, the home. Let me touch on that. I was speaking here just to think of, in the broader sense, and maybe even the most literal sense, your homes, the place where you live. Jesus is encountering in Luke 9 these different people who want to, for one reason or another, go back home, go back to where they live and take care of the things that are happening there. You think of your homes, I trust, as places of shelter from the influences of the world, and you should. That is one of the greatest comforts of the home, that it shelters. You're sheltering your children, you're sheltering yourselves and one another in the privacy and safety of your homes, as it should be. Have you realized, however, that your homes have not only the role of sheltering you from the world, but also of being influences to the world? It's not just that your home has its part in the kingdom by what it keeps out. Your home also has a part in advancing the kingdom in terms of what it brings in. There's a word in the scriptures for what I'm speaking about. It's the word hospitality. It's a very broad concept of who you bring into your home and all the inconveniences that entails, all the upsets. And ladies especially will understand this. That is apparently in the scriptures a powerful means of advancing the kingdom. Not just keeping people out of our homes, but the kind of people we invite into our homes. When Jesus sends out the disciples, it's after the Sermon on the Mount, he sends out the disciples and he has them, envisions them going to homes because hotels were scarce and they're to seek hospitality. And it's apparent that in Jesus' mind that there'll be homes in which they'll be received, and their homes they'll not be received. The ones they're not well received, they have to shake off the dust from their feet, and they have to keep going. But in either case, Jesus has in mind these homes throughout Galilee, throughout Israel, would be something like staging grounds for the disciples. There'll be places from which they'll keep moving in their missions. Paul, in his letters in the New Testament, makes frequent arrangements for his associates. He writes to the Romans, he talks about Phoebe, he writes to Philemon, he speaks about himself. I need a place to stay. Hope that's okay. I'm doing the work of the king. The writer of Hebrews puts it in this memorable way: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Angels. At least he means messengers, servants, like the angels are, of the king himself. I said to my congregation not too long ago that your homes should be something like the concourses of the kingdom. It's the place where traffic and business happens. I've had the privilege of knowing that, being on the receiving end of that. As I have been a poor seminarian for some years, pursuing the ministry, and been the recipient of the hospitality of those who've regularly let seminarians live with them. Many of you have that kind of ministry. I'm confident the traffic in your home is heavy. Business of the kingdom is brisk there. Your home is obviously an instrument of the king. Others of you may be using your home in quieter ways. They're not as well known even in this congregation, but you also are using your homes as a place of ministry. Are there any of you who would be forced to admit this morning the only one who benefits from your home is you? That's not living with kingdom consciousness with regard to your homes. Your right to prize your home is one of God's greatest gifts. You're wrong to think that he gave it only to you to enjoy. Those things will suffice in speaking of the home. I've been setting before you how living with kingdom consciousness will balance us, offset certain other good considerations, will inform us as we think of singleness, as we think of our marriages, as we think of our children, as we think of our homes. I am very thankful for the focus on the family that is coming into greater and greater play in the church. I see that as a mercy of God. I testify to God's doing a work in this area in diverse ways. We're focusing on the critical importance, good marriages, good parenting, keeping worldly influence out. But brothers and sisters, please do not allow your focus on the family become another means of self-absorption. We can do that. Self-preservation alone. Think of that with regard to our children. We can begin to think our ambitions for our children can be reduced just to keeping them in the faith. Well, that's the most basic. That's far short, though, of the ambition that we're invited to have. We want children who will be a threat to other people's unbelief. That's what we're seeking. All that we have in our families, they're tools. They're mighty tools for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we are meeting here with all the pleasure of many members of families, we pray together that you will turn the right side up, if need be, in all of our thoughts and hearts. We pray that all that we have, if we are married, if we have children, and if we have the privileges, the unique advantages of being single, all of these things from your hand will be turned by us in service of the King. We seek this grace and help. In his name. Amen. Amen.